Let's turn a little bit now to this. This is a little more open textured notes, because what I'm going to ask you to think with me about now is something that a lot of us have written about, but I have written a little book called Worship Come to Its Senses. I don't know whether you've had a chance to come across that. But it's a very short book. But in it, I began to explore this topic of not just the physical senses, like perception, but more, what is it to have a sense of something? Now, there's a linkage between perception, whether that's visual, oral, kinetic, olfactory, sensory, and coming to have a sense of something. So what I'd like to do now is just line out, if I could, while you're still awake, the five things I have here and what I have in mind. In the actual practice of worship, I keep using this expression, even though I can't live into it fully myself. Our humanity at full stretch before God. Because it seems to me that the Christian faith and its indebtedness to Judaism and indebtedness to our ancestors, our Semitic ancestors, is wilder than we ever think. Most of us settle for a domesticated, small, middle emotional range. Not too much fright or fear and trembling, and certainly not too much ecstasy. But Lord knows we need fear and trembling and ecstasy if we're going to understand what God is, who God is, and what God has done. So this image of full stretch, I mean now in this case, to talk about the range of all the emotional range, from the most, and the Psalms are full of it, from beginning to end. And any of you who have done any considerable work with the Psalms realize that it's all there, from the most extraordinary lamentation, Psalm 88, unrelieved with praise, not a hint of doxology, to the most ecstatic ending of the whole Psalter. Everything breathes. Everything. Let everything have its voice to praise God. So what I mean by full stretch could be talked about from the most extreme lamentation to the most ecstatic doxology. And I think in our culture, this is the crazy thing about the church in our particular culture. At the level of entertainment, we see all kinds of imitations of the range. You know? I mean, American Idol. And all of these reality shows where you're lost in a desert island and someone's going to be excluded you send them away, you know, is it me? Oh no. I think even once I saw something, a very fancy show where one guy has eight women coming. Has anyone seen this? I was absolutely scandalized by it. There are eight women, and he has to choose which one is the best. Holy smoke, it makes the judgment of Paris look like a Sunday school picnic. And, I mean, we get this kind of extreme, and everything, as you noticed, everything is extreme. Extreme sports, extreme this. Well, that's not what we mean. And I think sometimes in our culture there's so much of that that we don't want church to go overboard. We don't want too much ecstatic stuff. That scares us. Carried away, lose our minds. And certainly we don't want to plunge deeply into the suffering that's represented on that cross. And yet we're bombarded by hundreds of thousands who die in floods. And we have extreme regimes that don't allow people to help others. So what I'm saying is something like this. Worship that comes to its senses is going to take a risk with a much wider emotional range than we're used to. And that we tend to domesticate the gospel by only playing within the ranges that we know people are familiar with. So, it seems to me, what I'd like to call our attention to is paying attention to the whole range of human emotion and how worship can form and express us through the senses to a sense of the world as God's creation. And here I love that old expression, don't you, by John Calvin, the world is the arena of God's glory. The world, he uses the word theater. Interesting for a Calvinist to use the word theater. But that's another seminar. How is it that we arrive at a sense of the world as the theater of God's, the arena of God's activity? That's an enormously on the one hand, enormously complex arrival. You are just a bunch of chemicals working their way out. All you are, two-thirds of you is water or more, And you're just cells working their way out. That's it. What's to keep us from saying that's the way it is? There's much less here than meets the eye. But this Christian thing, this Jewish Christian thing is, no. Jerusalem, the poet, Gerard Manley Hopkins, the world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will shine out like shook foil. And we go along. Now, the point is to prompt the little epiphanies that give people a sense and a taste of the wonder of the world. And to see it as God's. I mean, that's a major accomplishment these days. God's in the world there. I know God's around there. But to see the whole thing as the arena of God's glory. So I'm going to put before you five what I'm calling religious affections, or the better thing might be, these are fundamental dispositions. Fundamental capacities. That's better. Let's call these capacities. I'm going to use now the word, let's call them graced capacities, which means not only the human stuff that we bring, but there's got to be a graced sense of these in order that it be a sense of the world as divine. So here are the five. And I think of these as essentials to keep us from falling into this domesticated little middle for worship. One would be gratitude and a grateful heart. The world of the ungrateful is different from the world of the grateful. Think a little bit about that. If a person has the capacity for gratitude, the world is different. Remember the little girls out here with their saying thank you, and then suddenly they say thank you. The world changes there. So that's the first thing, and it does seem to me that worship that does not form us in a kind of deep and abiding gratitude fails, or it's diminished. And that's where the fundamental motif of praise and doxology seems to me is crucial. Now the problem with gratitude, I hope you're thinking already, is that we can be very thankful for things that suit us. We can be very thankful for gifts that we understand. Harder to be grateful for gifts we don't understand. Do you know Bonhoeffer's great text, "My gracious powers so wondrously surrounded"? This is a hymn in some of our hymnals. Bonhoeffer wrote this late in his imprisonment. Was found in his papers and so on, and then translated. It's a remarkable hymn because it says in the third stanza, "And when we receive a bitter cup, we take it without trembling because it is from so loving a hand." And he's talking about daily the reception of grace in the midst of very difficult circumstances. I tell a story. I mean, everything is in the stories, isn't it? I mean, Walt McFarlane was a man I knew in that inner city church I served in the 60s. It was a dying white church. neighborhood was changing like mad. The Black Panthers were down here. Everything was going to, you know, just hell in a handbasket. New neighbors, people unlike the people in the church. Walt was one of the first in his late 70s to say, look, we've got to go out there and make contact with these kids. And a lot of them were, in this case, Hispanic and as well as black. Well, Walt was also waiting on an invalid wife who had been ill for 13, 14 years. And she finally died after a considerable amount of pain. The next Sunday he was in church. The same guy that was struggling to make contact with the neighborhood, we now realized that he had lost everything in his life. He got up and he said, I only have one word to say. I am very grateful. Anyone who can speak gratitude and thanksgiving in a time like that has got something to teach us. Now that's related, of course, to the term joy, isn't it? Joy in the midst of tribulation. New Testament has a lot of this in it, especially in the pastoral letters. Count it all joy, my brethren, starts off the right straw epistle of James. Count it all joy that you should meet various trials. What? Be grateful even in the midst of such diminishment. So gratitude is not just for gifts that suit us. It's a disposition that receives the gift of God and life. As fragile and sometimes hemmed in and as suffering as it is. So that would be the first cluster. Now we ask the question, what creates this capacity? What graces this capacity in a community? And can that be expressed in worship? And does worship have anything to do with how people perform that? I'll let that hang there. Second, awe and wonder. Shock and awe, we know about shock and awe, don't you? And the Christian faith has a very different way of talking about the world. That we should be absolutely arrested by the beauty of a single jonquil in a vase, by the song and dance of a child, by the Milky Way, which is our galactic home. We should be absolutely astonished that there is such a thing as music at all. I mean, Psalm 8 is one of those classical places where this gets spelled out in terms of text. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I consider the moon and the stars, the works, you know, and all this stuff, what is that attitude and what difference does it make? And can worship introduce us, deepen us over time into awe and wonder? My favorite ending of any hymn is probably Charles Wesley's Lost in Wonder, Love, and Praise. This being lost in the notion of wonderment. Wonderment. Thank God babies are still born and we are able to wonder again at the gift of life. So awe and wonder, and I want to know your experiences there. Kids have a good expression now. That's awesome. Well, shouldn't Christians be saying something like this, only perhaps with a little more focus here and there? But awe and wonder. I want you to be thinking about liturgical occasions or worship occasions in which awe and wonder become foregrounded, just like gratitude becomes a foregrounded. Third, truthfulness. And here's the three that I anticipated this morning. One form of a sense of truth comes when you are openly able to speak the truth about yourself. Now, who among us here and who in our congregations can speak fully the truth about themselves? You all know the call for purity. Almighty God, into whom all hearts are open, from whom all desire is known, from whom no secrets are hidden. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts. It's almost like making the sign of the cross. In fact, it's a good way to remember. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration, the inbreathing of your Holy Spirit. That what? We may perfectly love you and worthily magnify thy holy name. That calling for purity when I was 15 was scary. What? No secrets hid from God? All desires known? Are you kidding? So God is a great laser beam in the sky, searching out, you know, all these hidden things, you know. But now that I'm as old as I am, and as old as most of us are in this room, we should be comforted by it. I can't tell the full truth about myself. Someone knows me better than I know myself. And if only congregations could have experiences of liturgy that would allow them to say, you know the truth, God. It's like the old Yiddish prayer, you know. I don't know, I've just got these words. I throw them in the air, you make sense of them. You know? What is harbored in the inner theater? What painful secrets lies in the heart of a child? What's hidden from us? And not hidden from God. So the first would be this notion of the attempt constantly to speak truthfully about our inner lives, and some of those cannot be said out loud, certainly not in public. But that's why we have forms of confession. I want you to think about the forms that we use to speak the truth of the inward being. And what hymns and what songs and what gestures. Sometimes I think confession may be like stretching out your hand for bread. There may be more transaction there than in thousands of words. The second, of course, is the big one for our culture. Where do we go with all the stuff we take in? How can we sit in front of the tube and read a newspaper? And we're taking in all this sorrow and suffering, like strontium 90, like some poison in us. Where do we go with that? Where can we go to cry out, oh God? And you have met people that haven't had the opportunity to shake their fist at God yet. Where can that happen? How can we be that vulnerable? Most, as again, doesn't this connect with this business about we're very polite with God? It's a very domesticated range we allow ourselves. Sometimes for me, music does it. Benjamin Britten's Warwick. And we come to that passage there where the tenor and the baritone are singing and Abraham is taking Isaac out. And the angel comes and says, oh, Abraham, sacrifice your pride instead of your son. And then the text goes, but Abraham would not, and slew his son and half the seed of Europe one by one. This is our second war. And sometimes I don't enjoy hearing that, but it reminds me, it gives me some visceral sense of laying down this burden of suffering before God. Where in our liturgies can that take place? The Psalms are a wonderful start if we give them half a chance. But then that also raises the question of how we do the Psalms. And what biblical study surrounds our use of the Psalms. Huh? But then the third thing is what I wish we had more of too. A genuine testimony to what God has done. I grew up some of you probably grew up in traditions with testimonies, and they became cliches. You know, you could predict ahead of time who's gonna testify tonight. Oh, okay, all right. Well, here it comes again. And God love them. You know, sort of compulsive testifiers. You know, but when the real testimony comes, it socks you. Oh my God, God is alive and doing work like this in people's lives. And sometimes we have to be out there on the firing line to see this, don't we? have to do. Sometimes you have to get out away from your community on a project, a work project. More and more now I see people coming back from work projects, and not necessarily in Honduras or El Salvador, but in the neighborhood. And they come back and they say, God's doing this thing. And then someone says, yes, through you guys. Oh, really? Matthew 25, all over again. Lord, when did we see you? Okay. I'm just being a little bit, sort of, keep you awake here. And then fourth, delight. What about sheer delight? What happened to delight? Whatever happened to delight? In Jesus, there are 10,000 charms, says the old Appalachian song. Jesus Christ, the apple tree. There were texts like this. Erotic texts. What do you think of the Song of Solomon? Someone says, oh, well, why don't you read the really modest part of the Song of Solomon at your wedding vows? Do you know the most exegeted scripture in the medieval period was the Song of Solomon? Exegeted by the monastics, of course. Don't ever underestimate our need to have erotic delight in God and God's creation, in the good things. Maybe it's going to take a bread-making machine with a little cinnamon thrown in, maybe. And then hope, of course, is that one, you know, is the thing with feathers, says Emily Dickinson. This hope in a world of hopelessness, what forms people in the ability to hope for something in the midst of seeming hopelessness? Well, you start with the stories, don't you, of communities of faith. I have one, and then I'm going to stop. I talked way too long about this. But do you have a sense of where I'm going with this and how this can cause you to rethink questions about worship, worship's formative power and expressive power? Because these are not only things we ought to be formed in, these are things that ought to be given real expression, deep expression over time. I'm thinking of the little French village of Le Chambon. A video some years ago of this little French village that harbored all these Jews right under the noses of the Nazis, and one of the small Jewish lads who was saved by those Huguenots, those French Huguenots, talk about free, you know, sort of free church, and so the French Huguenots, and he came back 20 years after the war to interview the widow of the pastor, Madame Trocmé. And so he was interviewing her, and it's on tape. And why, he said, this Jewish boy says, this Jewish man, why did you do this at the risk of everything? And Madame Trocmé says, it's what Christians do, isn't it? That's a disarming sense. Now, what lies behind that, in my mind, when a community has that much courage and hope, is the fact that those French Huguenots have hymns about their own martyrs. And somehow for me, the fact that they sang regularly about the fact that they had been a persecuted community and they had lost in other generations, saints and ordinary people, gave them a kind of strength and a kind of conviction that this work of hope is for all times and all places. That's that little French village, Le Chambon. L-E-C-H-A-M-B-O-N, Le Chambon. That still may be around someplace. It's really worth getting and pondering how a whole community could have this capacity, not just individuals. All right, now, what in your experience and in your practice, liturgically, in worship, would contribute or has contributed to these, any of these five? Can you give me some examples or things that you've experienced, maybe not in your own communities, maybe elsewhere?
This was kind of serendipitous, I guess. It wasn't planned. It was you know, the typical Christmas Eve pageant one must do with children. And I tried to this year to come up with something that was not the same as before. And I sort of planned it, but then it was forgotten. This little child was left behind, was one of the lambs. And then she was supposed to run out and being left after the rest of the flock took off. But she added her own little thing, wait for me. And it absolutely caught the moment. And it was just wonderful. It was, people really reacted in an interesting way. You could see this going on.
Yeah, the role.
Other people saying to themselves, me too.
Right.
Once, several years ago, I was doing what we call children's message. Mm-hmm. And this young girl, maybe 3 or 4, and they were, her and her family were kind of new to the church, and he eventually got transferred. But anyhow, she was so incredibly excited. Children are usually kind of unpredictable, but she was so excited when she came up for the children's message. It was just incredible. And ran back the center aisle to about the middle of the church where her parents were, and says to her mom and dad, come and see.
John's gospel.
So, it was kind of, the whole church kind of, come and see. Isn't that kind of what we're about in worship? Come and see. And yet we, as mostly 50 plus in church, have lost that awe and wonder of this child that reminded us, come and see.
I was just thinking that that's that whole substructure of John's gospel. It echoes all of it, come and see. And you're reminding us, both of you are reminding us, that sometimes we just lose the eyes of children. We lose the way in which children take the world in through their senses.
But I have too, Don. At 64, I have lost that excitement that when I was 14, when I first picked up a guitar that my dad gave me, and that joy and delight, that anticipation and hope of, I don't know if I was going to be Segovia, but there was that kind of
something stretched
awe and wonder and hope and delight of just hearing it. But at 64, I've become more realistic that I'm. I'm not going to be Chet Atkins or Segovia, And maybe that's part of the problem.
It is.
We've just been, kind of bruised by the years, or bruised that we just need that freshness somehow.
Your term realism, I think, is what sets in. When you see too much suffering and have these other capacities diminished, or you see so much institutional, can I use a technical word? Crap. Yeah, I mean, you see so much institutional stuff, and you say, oh, well, we'll never dream. That's a dream, and so on. There's a wonderful phrase that a thinker named Paul Ricoeur uses. He calls it gaining the second naivete on the far side of very difficult realism. And the only way I think that comes, and I'm right with you on this business, it's so easy, as I was saying even last night, remember Jesus promised us the kingdom when we got the church instead. It's easy to be cynical about the realities of our vocation and the church. But the way it comes back to me is always through another. And so characteristically through children, but not only there. Also, I'd rather work with 8 and under and 80 and over. It's the rest of us that are the problem. Because 80 and over, you've looked at death. You know basically, I mean, there are certain exceptions, but you're ready to say, okay, let's see what's here. What is this that we've been given? At least I find that to be true. I don't know whether that's in your pastoral experience, but I do find a lot of people able to have a kind of second naivete at the end, which is different from being in your dotage. But, you were going to say.
I was thinking, and that it goes along with what you were just saying. When I was very young and just starting out, I went to a nursing home to visit with some folks that were there, and many of them told me about their ailments and things that were wrong with them and how they felt. And I had gone to visit probably in her 80s lady, and she had gone through that. But she said, "But I have so much joy in the Lord." And I said, "But you just told me all the things that are wrong with you." And she said, "But that's different from the joy that I have in the Lord." That sense of, then I'll just have to get there. Because right now in my circumstances, I don't feel that joy in the Lord that you're talking about.
Yeah.
And that comes with wisdom. That it comes with naivete, but it also comes with wisdom.
Yeah, it does. It does. It's like the old Dutch, what was the old Dutch-German proverb? Too soon we get old, too late smart. Mm-hmm. You know. What we're talking about here, though, are not just simply experiences. These are practices. And that's the turn I want to take in the second after our little break here coming up. These are practices. Things that I think the gospel is asking us to practice in, and it begins in worship, I think. If worship doesn't have access in some way to these five areas, and that you can add your own. I mean, these are just mine arranged for our seminar purposes. I think we miss something crucial. Now, I've already mentioned that there is one place that we can all start, and that's with the Psalms. Because the Psalms are on the far side of realism. And the Psalms, you know, occasionally shock us with their naive turn back to doxology in the midst of the worst possible expressions of despair and hopelessness. I think even if you Psalm 22 comes up on Good Friday because it's, my God, why have you forsaken me? The great cry of dereliction. But have you read the whole Psalm? This rhythm. But when I was a child, you kept me from my mother's womb and so on. And it's precisely that, let's use the word paradox here, that I think we could use more often, that the same life that is bringing so much difficulty and dullness to us is lying in wait for some prompting. Now, I think liturgy can prompt this in us if it's sensitive not only to the scripture and its range. And I would start often with the Psalms. I've been amazed at teaching a little bit of the Psalms to a congregation that's kind of in the doldrums is a huge spiritual emetic. when people say, "You mean you could really say that to God and mean it? Are you asleep? Are you awake? Arise, you know, and so on. You really can say that to God." Encourages people to speak honestly, especially in that area of the truthfulness. But I think all five of these are in the Psalms, encoded there. Now, they're waiting for liberation, because we can also, like we make of Scripture itself, a book of oracles and cliches. And that is not being scriptural. Now, I can get off on this little homily, so I'm not going to go there. But you all know what happens when we domesticate it, when we domesticate Scripture. And the Psalms, I think, are the wild place that give us access to all the great themes of Scripture: creation, redemption, eschatology, personal hopelessness and hope, and so on. They open up and unlock these thematics. I always think of them as sort of access to the greater symphonic material that's in the whole of Scripture. And so on. I would say this is one place, and I'm going to come back to this in our last session, what are we doing with the Psalms for our folks? And there are all kinds of things we need to do. For example, better translations in some cases, reading out loud well, singing them well, chanting them well, like we do here. And so I'll come back to that.
Just looking at these, I've told students, I've told other people in ministry, I said I would rather do 10 funerals than do one wedding.
Interesting.
Oftentimes people go, what's that?
Yeah, what's that?
But you see, maybe not all of them. I mean, all of those can be there, but especially truthfulness, and especially hope, especially in those really awful funerals where young people are killed in car accidents or things like that. And those are, in my pastoral experience, have been some of the most profound because people are coming looking for God.
Vulnerable.
Well, absolutely. And those are some of our best opportunities to engage
this. This is just a side comment, but I think that there's a tendency, because we don't have places to express grief and lamentation in church, that we feel it as unacceptable, and we try to mediate it. And I think when you mediate your emotions towards grief, you're also mediating your ability to feel delight.
It's very, very, very well said. Yeah. Another interesting thing to ask is, what company do these affections keep, or these dispositions? And the very capacity to love deeply and take delight is also the capacity that it would allow you to grieve honestly and deeply with the loss and the perishing. That's really a very helpful insight. It's also psychologically, I think, and spiritually very viable, because you can repress just so long. And Freud was right on this one, the return of the repressed.
That's a difficulty, though, with a certain age primary.
Absolutely.
Because we've been all taught not to feel, we've been taught to think.
Yeah.
To rationalize, not
we
to feel.
We pay somebody else to go feel.
That's right. Yeah, that's
we
right.
pay the counselors and the therapists instead of going to God, who can really feel.
Yeah.
Not that the counselor, I don't want to do it.
I don't hear you that way.
But I think people go there instead of church.
Yeah, we pay. You are our professional religionists. You do it. You speak so well about these things. And you have been by bedsides. I mean, some of you have told the stories where finally it comes out and the community itself has resources it didn't know it had. I would think of the Lord's Prayer example this morning. Jim?
Yeah, a couple of summers ago, our church was hit very strongly with some illnesses and just out of the blue, weird stuff. And so I finally had it, and I told him, I'm mad at God. I mean, being the preacher, I can get away with it. So I preached a lament, total
Did
lament.
You?
Yeah, I took him right into the Psalms and
very
gave him the freedom. And that's one of the hardest things. I know in my tradition that's focused on praise and worship. And people love the freedom. They need to find that voice, but to give it to them. And I modeled it for them.
Yes, one more here for our break.
Every once in a while, God will bring one of these in as a surprise that you didn't plan. And hearing some of these sharing, we had a young lady who plays trombone for me in our church worship band, and she is just a phenomenal player, but just a wonderful spirit. But she was like in her upper 20s, had a 5-year-old daughter, and was pregnant with a son, and she had the son, but then had complications. And then they couldn't understand why she wasn't healing from the birth and all this type of thing. And they discovered about 6 months after the birth of her son that she had this rare form of cervical cancer that happens while you're giving birth, that starts while you're giving birth. Usually it's like a 99% casualty rate of this cancer. And so the whole church just came together. And, I mean, at the end of one worship service when we found out that she was what it was, actually, all that she was going to have to go through treatment-wise, it was like we had a time afterwards of everybody just coming forward and surrounding and praying, and that was a meaningful time in our church anyway. But what was the surprise was that she completely recovered from it. I mean, to this point that even when she goes in for checkups now, it still has not reoccurred at all. It's completely gone as far as the doctors are concerned. So when we came to Christmas, this was like in the middle of summer. When it came to Christmas Eve, she had not had the energy to do anything in the church, and she's very active. So for the Christmas Eve candlelight service, I had her play a solo on a trombone because I said, are you well enough to do this now? And she says, yeah, I think so. I said, well, it's time you get back in. You know, so she played, and I mean, there was no announcing, you know, she's going to play now. She just got up and played.
It's all right. We hear it. We know.
And the congregation just bawled through the whole thing.
Why are we? See, this touches down on the stuff that worship can do when the congregation is living into it. And when we provide such occasions at in these deeper levels of affection and disposition, that's a good way to end this part of our session. Thank you for those wonderful contributions, and every one of them counts, because we'll come back at the end and see how much tactical and strategical pastoral wisdom you already have. So thank you for that. Let's take a 15-minute break here.